Lord, we thank you. We thank you for those words that Kevin has read to us. We thank you that those words are not just a group of words, but they are your word to us. You've got a message in there for us this morning, for each one of us. Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning would know exactly what it is you're saying to them. Lord, if I've written things in my notes that are rubbish, just strike them out, I pray. If there are things that need adding in, then add them in. Give us ears and eyes that are just open and keen to see and to hear, and Lord, hearts and minds ready to receive your word and to obey it. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're running through some of those statements that Jesus said about himself, which start off, I am. And we're on our second one. Last week, if you were here, I took you on a trip to Galilee. It was very nice. This week, I'm going to invite you to join me in Jerusalem. And, you know, Jerusalem is quite warm. It's late autumn. We find Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't know anything about that, or if you can remember back to what that was, it is the feast where the Jewish people would camp out under the stars in tents, or booths as they called them, to remember the 40 years in the wilderness when they lived in tents before God brought them into the promised land. It was a good old knees up. You know, it went on for a week. It was a good celebration. One of the rituals that's already happened as we join them is on the first evening of the feast, a massive golden lampstand which stood in the treasury of the temple has been lit. The reason was that it gave a picture of the pillar of light that God took them through the wilderness. And he showed them this pillar of light, pillar of fire by night that led them in the wilderness. And the light is going to burn all the way through the feast until the last night when it will be extinguished. And as we join Jesus, it is very early in the morning and probably on the eighth day of the feast. And we've arrived just before our reading. Something has happened. So we're arriving just before our reading, and Jesus is in this area of the temple, and he's been interrupted in his teaching, which he just started, by a group of men who are accusing a woman of adultery. Now, we've missed most of the action, so you have to give it a read later on. It's just before the reading, so you won't have any trouble finding it, will you? But we're just in time to see some groups of grumpy-looking men and hear Jesus tell the woman to go away and to sin no more. But it looks as if she didn't go completely away. Maybe she's hanging around to hear what Jesus has to say next. And what Jesus has to say next is where we join him. I am the light of the world. So last week, if you were here last week, when Jesus says, I am here, he uses the Greek words ego eimi, which is how God's name Yahweh is translated into Greek. Jesus could have just said eimi, which is translated I am, but no, he deliberately says ego eimi, which is exactly what God told Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked God about his name. If you're not familiar with that, I'm just going to read it. You go back all the way to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Jesus here, in saying that, is making it clear again who he claims to be. It's not just that, though, is it? There's more than that. The I am has got some words after it. What is he? He's saying, well, I'm God, and I am the light of the world. Remember, the lampstand is there. Maybe he's standing in front of it. It's lit for the feast to remind the people of God's lighting and his light leading them. And there stands Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not only would the light be burning brightly there, but it is still early morning and it's quite likely that the sun is still rising. But what does it mean that his light? Well, God's word uses the word light in a couple of ways. First, there is the kind of illumination. God's light helps us to see more clearly. It drives out the darkness. Psalm 119:105 is a familiar verse to many of us. It should be. It's been one of our memory verses. So you should know that it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now I'm going to ask, I don't know whether you've ever been in the countryside or not, but on a really dark night in the countryside, you will know that without a light or a torch, you can't see a thing. You literally can't see your hand in front of your face. I once cycled into a cow on a night like that, but that's another story. My point is that without light, we have no idea where we're heading, do we? Absolute pitch black, you cannot see. So that's the first way that God's word uses light, illumination. Secondly, there is purity. Light is a picture of what God calls righteousness, which is what is the opposite of what God calls sin. Righteousness, perfection. Sin, everything that is wrong. Absolutely everything. If it's bad, it's sin. John 3:19-21 says this. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light. Obviously, if you're doing dodgy stuff, you don't want a big light shining on it, do you? So everybody can see your dodgy stuff. That's what's being said there. Anyway, I'm not preaching on that passage. I just put it in there. If you're not careful, I'll go off at a tangent here, so I won't. I'll come back to my notes. And I know, you know, it's not a popular thing to say, but our lives are lives where we either choose good or evil. We choose light or darkness. We often, though, want to live in the grey world, don't we? Oh, it's all a bit grey, we say. It's not black and white. Now, when I had a real job, I was responsible for managing quite a number of people, projects and businesses. I was director in a couple of college-owned companies. And so you can imagine, in the middle of that kind of stuff, I get involved in making some pretty challenging decisions. And some of those decisions would have big effects on the lives of others. It's just the way of life when you're in that sort of situation. And so, you know, every now and then, in the midst of a difficult meeting, having listened to you know, members of my team, and we've been chuntering about this, that, or the other, we've been discussing and debating, whatever it is, whatever the issue is on that day at that time, I would probably point out the two opposing options. Because that's usually the way it comes down in these things. There are two opposing options before us. And the response would almost always be, but that's just so black and white. We need compromise to be able to take as many people as possible with us because they don't like black or white. Now, in business, compromise on this or that deal can be fine. You know, there's sometimes you do need compromise in business. You sometimes need compromise in politics. That's fine. But when it comes to decisions about right or wrong, goodness or evil, black and white is the way it is. Compromising to make difficult decisions more palatable temporarily is never actually good, it is never kind, and it is never right. We might say, well, but you know, that's a grey area. We love that, don't we? But Jesus doesn't do grey, he does black and white. So if you're ever used to saying, there's a grey area there, well, just think about it. Ask Jesus' opinion. Jesus says you're either walking in the light or you are living in the shadows of darkness. You might call it compromise. You might call it trying to fit in. You might call it a grey area. But Jesus says you are not living in the light. whatever shade of grey you're living in, he calls it darkness. And he says it'll do you no good. And he should know. What about you today? Where are you living? Are you living in a murky world? How grey is your world? Before we move on, I just want to look at that amazing sentence again. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The question I would ask first is, does that whoever include you? At the moment, sitting where you're sitting, does this include you? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Of course, the opposite is true if you're not in that whoever. Whoever follows me, who is the me here? It is Jehovah. Yahweh, God, Messiah, Christ Jesus, that is who. Plenty of names, all the same. That is who. Whoever follows me. Now, let's be clear about the following thing. And we're not going to get into kind of technical stuff, but this is quite important because the Greek tense here points to a continuous action going on. Jesus is saying, whoever decides to follow and keeps following and keeps following and keeps following, what? Will not walk in darkness and evil. But again, the Greek here is even stronger. Here it says, will not, does more than that. He says, will never ever walk in darkness. It is powerful stuff. It is absolutely certain. Follow me, you will not walk in darkness. I've got it covered. Your eternity is secure. That is so powerful. Just remember the imagery here. Jesus is standing in front of this great light, and he's just giving a very clear reminder of God leading the Jews by a pillar of fire. But the pillar of fire was a temporary thing. And the lampstand is a temporary thing. After the feast is out, dust it off, bring it back next year. But Jesus says, I am the eternal and perfect light of the world. If you keep following me, you will never, ever walk in darkness. But, and it's a big but, a seriously strong and important but. Because Jesus doesn't just promise that he will get a torch and shine a bit of light onto us, however spiritual that torch is. No, he says that we will have the light of life. We will have him. He is the light of the world. We will have him. It's not a little bit of him. We will have him. Remember too, he is in the treasury, which is the area of the temple called the Court of Women. This is the area where no Gentiles were allowed, but both Jewish men and women would come. And so this is the most crowded place in the temple. And he is sharing this amazing picture and these amazing words. And only a few minutes before, he's told a woman who was caught in adultery that she should go and sin no more. Go out of the darkness, he says, and come and follow me into the light. We've already seen, haven't we, how God's light is about perfect purity, about perfect sight. What happens when you put the perfect sight and the perfect purity together? Well, I suggest that one of the things that happens is that we get a greater idea of God's greatness, of his power, of his purity, of his justice. Because God is a God of justice. He will not have us messing around in the dark forever. We get a choice with eternity, don't we? It's a heaven or hell thing. But we get a reminder of that. We get a pure idea of it when these things come together. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you haven't read Isaiah chapter 6 recently, have a little read later on. We'll be here forever if I read every thing that I reference. But what happens there is when Isaiah comes face to face with God and his amazing light shines in, he says, wow, I'm in such a mess. I am full of sin. I am awful. I'm horrible. I'm dead standing here because God will not look upon me. I'm horrible. And God is perfect. And he saw his need for him. And that is what we do. We see what a mess we are. We see our need for him. When we will trust his words, we see all the more how we really don't deserve it either. Him dying on a cross because you messed up, that's not right, is it? It's not right, it's what he did. I'm going to say as well, friends, it's an uncomfortable truth that as you go on as a Christian, instead of being more and more comfortable with ourselves, we get more and more uncomfortable. Instead of being more and more comfortable with how we're living, his light will show us more and more the horror of sin and the need for a saviour. But praise God, alongside that, we also see too the enormity of his grace, his mercy, his love, his paying the price for our horrible sin. We see more and more how much he loves us. And we have his light. His perfect light. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourselves, your testimony is not true." Now these men were using the rules about needing two credible witnesses to try and trap Jesus. Jesus answered, "Even I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Even though there is truth to what the Pharisees are saying here, because, you know, if an individual bears witness, I mean, he could be telling a lie, couldn't he? But equally, if he does, it doesn't mean to say he is. Jesus said, "I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth." Jesus knows who he is. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." These poor old Pharisees are a perfect example of what Jesus was saying. Now again, just think about the picture. Think where he is. Think what's just been happening. They had just brought an adulterous woman before Jesus. Not because they wanted to help her. Not because they loved her. Not because they were caring for her. But because they wanted to trick Jesus. They didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about Jesus apart from tricking him. So Jesus points out their little scheme amidst what he's saying here. But in reality, because we're human, we too can be pretty defective, can't we, when it comes to our judgment. We're limited by our own kind of human understanding and we're messed up by sin. So we too can fall into a trap. The trap of sizing people up according to their human kind of fleshly standards, as it were. What do we say? Well, what do you do for a living? Did you go to university? Where do you live? What kind of car do you drive? You know, when we're using our own lives as a benchmark to the answer of those questions, they can be easily Pharisee questions. We're judging people when we meet them sometimes, aren't we? Are they our type? Wonder how much they're here. Wonder how rich they are. Wonder where they live. It happens. Pharisee questions. We need to watch out for them. "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." Now Deuteronomy 19:15 basically says, you don't need to turn this up, it basically says it takes the testimony of two people to establish a fact. You can't charge someone for a crime on one person's say-so. Now that is a good law, I think, don't you? I think it's a good law. I think Jesus thinks it's a good law as well. I mean, obviously he wrote them, so there you go. "I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So says Jesus, "My second witness is my Father." They said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father." Now it's possible here that the Pharisees are just a bit bewildered about what Jesus is talking about. It's possible, but it is more likely that they are making a not very subtle slur against him. After all, there was that question about who is his dad? If it wasn't Joseph, who was it? legitimate father. Think about it, it's only 30 years ago when Joseph and Mary got married, and the fact that she was already pregnant and claimed that God had made her pregnant, well, that wouldn't have passed these chaps by. Of course, we know that Jesus is saying God is his father. And we can see too that he's saying it, you know, as he's saying this to them, he's having a bit of a dig at the Pharisees. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Basically says Jesus, you lot don't know God. You don't know God the Father, because if you did, you would see the family likeness in me. People who were talking to Jesus at that point, that they couldn't have been more religious. They knew the rules, they knew the regulations, they knew all about the traditions, they loved to tell everyone about their religion. They were probably really, really annoying. But sadly, though they had religion, they had no relationship with their God. Now, don't get me wrong, you can be religious if you want to. I'm not really into religion myself, but you can be religious if you want to. But religion in and of itself is nothing more than a habit. That's all it is. It's what you do. See, the truth is, God doesn't care whether you are religious or not. Shocking, I know, but it's true. God does care whether you know him or not. If you know him, you can be religious if you want. If you know him, you can not be religious if you want. But don't be irreligious. That's a different thing. Jesus is concerned for these very religious people who are standing there around the golden lampstand that morning, because religious as they might be, they do not know their God. They do not have a personal relationship with the Father. If they really knew God, they wouldn't miss the truth of who it was that was standing before them. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And then we find out that nobody could arrest him because it wasn't time. God is sovereign. God plans everything. It wasn't time. He said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. They're going to die in their sin because they refuse to believe in the Saviour. Where am I going? Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where is he going? That's a good question, isn't it? He's going to heaven. Why can't they join him? Because they would refuse to give their lives to him. That's the answer. That, sadly, is the way that many, many will be. Yes, they might seek Jesus. They might not. They might seek Jesus, but they'll still die in their sin because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. So the Jews said, well, he killed himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Then he said to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you notice that? For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There again we have it. That ego, I'm me. I am. Jesus could not have made it clearer. He's repeating himself. He basically says, look, here's a choice, chaps. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah, that I am the I am, you will die in your sins. But what does it exactly mean to die in your sins? I mean, it's a bit churchy, isn't it? What does it mean to die in your sins? It simply means this. If you don't put your hope in Jesus, then when you die, you will stand before God. We will all stand before God when we die. When you die, you will stand before God with all of your sins on the charge sheet. And it'll be a long charge sheet, however nice you are. It's just the way it is. And you will have to pay the price of your sins. When God judges people, it's a very simple thing. If you appear in his court with any sin, then he'll demand payment for it in full. We are told in Romans 6:23 just how serious the sin price tag is. Because the wages of sin is death. That's the payment. If you die in your sins, you will have to pay with a spiritual death. That is eternal separation from God. The word that we use for that is hell. Basically, you choose to go to hell or you choose not to go to hell. If you don't choose to go to hell, you choose to follow Jesus because you're on your way to heaven. If you believe in Jesus, then your debt's already paid. The charge sheet has got paid in full written across it. You still got it, you still appear before him, but it's paid. When you arrive before the judge, the bill is already dealt with. How is it paid in full? Because of his death on the cross. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. If you receive his payment for your sins, then you will pass through God's judgment and you will enter into an eternal life without pain, without suffering, without worry, without anything at all that is bad or unpleasant. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. How thick can you be?" It's basically what he's saying. He was just a little bit more polite. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." Through what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now, obviously, there are things that Jesus says that we sometimes have to think on a bit, you know, and think, well, what's he saying there? We need to think about that a bit. But honestly, these men are being utterly dense. Why are they being dense? Because despite all of their religion, they have about as much spiritual understanding as a plank of wood. They don't have the spiritual equipment necessary to understand spiritual things. Now, the thing is, we think we're kind of physical things, don't we, that just happen to have a kind of spirit attached. No, we are spiritual beings. We were created as spiritual beings who just happen, at this point, to have a physical being as well. So the spiritual is important. Even if you think you're not a spiritual kind of person, you're wrong. You've got to be, because that's what's at your heart. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing in my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You know, these words of Jesus here were a prophecy. He's saying, you will refuse to accept me by faith here and now, but once you have nailed me to the cross, you are going to waken up to the terrifying truth that you despised me, you hated me. I'm in fact the one who you should have wanted to worship. And actually, you know, I don't know if you were here when we were going through the book of Acts. If you were, you might remember we saw after his death and his resurrection, many thousands of Jews, including a number of priests and Pharisees, came to believe in Jesus. You can look up Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 6. Or Acts chapter 15. Oh, and don't miss again. There's another I am. Did you see it? Verse 28. I am. Don't miss it. There are so many easily, we can so easily miss things that we're reading through the Bible. The thing is, Jesus is making it clear here, something which is really difficult for us to grasp, because if you're like James, you're a mathematician, you'll really struggle with this. That's a fact. Jesus made it absolutely clear that he is 100% man and he is also 100% God. He's not 50-50. It's not a loaf of bread. He is 100% man and he's 100% God. Now, as good old C.S. Lewis said this. Now, you see, when I was planning this, I didn't realise we'd have a C.S. Lewis scholar with us, but we've got one at the front there. She's quite annoying at times, but I can say that she's my daughter. C.S. Lewis said this. "I'm here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of thing, the sort of things that Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, as we come to our last verse, what do we read? As he was saying these things, many believed in him. What about you? What would you do with Jesus? Will you let Jesus do with you what he wants to and allow you to have that life that he created you to have? Or will you do what I can only put in kind of common language, is stick two fingers up at and walk away and say, no, I'm happy with hell, thanks. I'll go that way instead. That's the choice he gives us. That's the choice we're left with. That's the choice for everyone we know. And we need to be praying for those who don't know Jesus and talking to those who don't know Jesus and looking out for those who don't know Jesus. Let's pray.